All right, let's turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. Let's hear the Word of God. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. As I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing once again as we open your word to this day. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scriptures to us. You open our hearts and our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. From before the foundation of the world, God formed a plan for it. He decreed a people for himself. And he set it all in motion. Adam would be created in perfection. It would fall into depravity, and it would require absolute redemption. Generations of men would follow that fall. Men would live, and men would die, always looking for the promised Redeemer. When in the course of time, the Messiah, the Redeemer, arrived, he'd be rejected by the majority of the people that he spoke with, that he ministered to. Only a few, by God's sovereign grace, would believe and cling to the truth of the divine Christ. As we've seen and we've looked at it over the last few weeks, Jesus has chosen to himself 12 men in particular. The disciples of Christ are much more than those 12, but these 12 men were chosen and designated to play a certain role in the plan that God has decreed. 11 of those men would become faithful apostles. And one was chosen to perform the most despicable act of all time. Judas Iscariot would be the traitor. Now, after the men had gathered together and they dined, Judas has been identified as the betrayer of Christ. It was identified to himself. It was confirmed to him by Jesus, by an act. And Jesus revealed the betrayer to John. And possibly to Peter by way of John. Yeah. John leaned back and asked, "Who is it?" Jesus said, "It's him who I give the sop to. I give the bread to after I've dipped it." And it's possible you can see John, you know, just kind of making eye contact with Peter and saying, "It's the guy, you know, this one." Right after that, Judas is summarily dismissed with the charge given to him that be quick about it. Jesus has lived his life. He's ministered for these 3.5 years. He's come for this purpose. But it's still not going to be a pleasant one. And it's like, let's get this over with. Go. Just get about your business. And Judas leaves. Now, you know, there are certain times, and there are certain situations where our speech must be discreet. You know, we can't We can't talk about any topic under the sun in companies that are sometimes mixed and sometimes mixed by ages as well. We can speak of immorality. It's not necessary for us to speak of every aspect of immorality to a congregation that has mature adults and small children. We can speak of some topics to small children and they will not understand what you're saying. And then they'll go to their parents and ask questions, and the parents will say, not now. Maybe later, when you're growing up a little bit, you know. So there are times when we need to be discreet in the way that we speak. And Jesus didn't tell everything that he knew to everybody. Jesus knew plenty of stuff that not everybody was had an ear to hear. Jesus often taught in parables for the very purpose that some of the people listening would not understand him. So there, he didn't just blurt it out there. But after Judas's exit in this situation, he no doubt felt a little freer to speak. If you're sitting in a group, and you know that some of the people or one of the persons sitting in your group happens to be an enemy, you're not going to be as free to speak as if you know that everybody is on the same page. And that's kind of where Jesus is at now. Judas is gone, and his concern is for the guys, the remaining 11. He has a love for them, and it's driving him to minister to them because their souls are weak. And we need to pay attention to that as well. Because how often do we find ourselves saying, well, I'm struggling to believe this. I'm struggling to grasp this spiritual truth, this bit of doctrine that's been expounded to me. I'm having trouble with it. And then when we remember that Christ's own men were weak at this point, we say, okay, I'm in good company at least. That they came along, there's hope. I can do it too by the power of God. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life, I can understand these things. Jesus has a desire to bolster his men. And his desire is to be obedient to his Father as well. All of these things work together in this situation. It is in this love and in this desire for obedience that Jesus declares that now the Son of Man is glorified. And to the casual onlooker, that might seem like an unusual statement. Because Jesus knew full well what Judas had gone to do. And the hours that were just ahead of him, very short hours that were just ahead of him, were going to be accompanied by, we talk about stress. This is unimaginable stress that's coming upon him. The physical pain and suffering that was going to be associated with these next few hours. We would say, how do we look at this? And we say the Son of Man is glorified. It doesn't look like he's being glorified. It looks like he's being humiliated. It looks like he's about to be, tortured. And put down by the very creatures that he created. And yet it's in those things. It's on the cross that he is indeed glorified, that his divinity is expressed. And he says that God is glorified in him. It doesn't say that God is glorified by the Son. It says that God is glorified in the Son. You know, parents can be honored by their children. And the greeting card companies have made a big business out of finding opportunities for children to glorify and honor their parents and other people. Last month we celebrated Mother's Day. This month we celebrate Father's Day. Somewhere along the line they do Grandparents' Day. They've got them all, man. You know, I mean, you got to keep the business going. So we got to come up with new holidays all the time. A parent can be honored by their children. On those special days, most children will present their parents with a card or some kind of a thing to express their honor. And I got to tell you, my dad makes the best cards. His cards are attractive. The sentiments are very sound and wise and sometimes witty, and which is a good thing, you know. We don't always have to drop the hammer. We can instill humor in some of our conversation, can we not? Just say yes, and we can do it. And so and his cards are fantastic. You know, I don't have that ability. I have to go to that big name store that's in the mall. And look at the pathetic stuff that they have to offer. And you know, they have rack after rack after rack of cards. And you know what it is to try and find a card that seems suitable. You know? I said, I'm getting the one with Batman on it. When you open it up, it plays the Batman theme, man. That's cool. Yeah? No, I didn't get that one, Dad. But, that's kind of things. You know, his stuff says good. You can honor your parent. You know, a parent can be honored by their child. But a parent can also be honored in their children. That honor comes back to the parent in the child's character and in their behavior. Because that says to the parent, you know what? You've done a good job. God has blessed. Now, listen. A parent can be faithful to God and his word and do his utmost to raise a kid to be a godly child of God, and a kid just not have it. Some people are not elect. We don't know who they are, but some people are not. And sometimes you can pour your heart out and not see a child come to know faith in Christ. On the other hand, children can grow up. And remember this. Every single person that's walking the face of the earth has a sin nature. Every single one. So we look at 5-year-old, 10-year-old, 15-year-old kids, you know, and we say, what a mess up they are. Look how they talk back. They disregard what you're doing. They don't listen, whatever. At the same time, that same kid can be faithful to show up in Sunday school, that they can memorize scriptures, they can know the doctrines and all that kind of thing. That it's called growing, you see? It's called growing. And as you mature, as you grow older, the foolish things fall away and the newer things take over. So, you know, you can be 95 years old and not reached perfection. Not, you might as well deal with it, and it's not going to happen in this life. You're not going to reach perfection in this life. So sometimes we don't, you know, we need to be less hard on each other than we are. But remember, those things happen. And a child's character is not completely their sin nature. When you see the child say, you know what, I confess my sins, that's a good thing. You know, when that understanding is coming about them, and they begin to grow. Christ's character and Christ's behavior was certainly above reproach. There could be nothing found wrong with how Christ lived. And his bond with his Father is unbreakable. So he says his Father is glorified in him. And as the promise of his glorification was not only a future thing, it was something that he was experiencing right then, right now. He says, now the Son of Man is glorified. He is once again, in that brief little thing, reinforcing his divinity. He's making sure, once again, that it's put into the minds of the disciples that he is God incarnate. Understand this. He says, my Father is glorified in me, I'm glorified, and he glorifies me. They're one in essence. They can't be separated. And now he turns his focus to the disciples. And he says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me, as I have said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, he addresses the brothers with this term of endearment. He refers to them as little children. You know, this is the only time that Jesus uses that phrase. John picks up on it. And John, in his writings, uses it frequently. This is the only time that Jesus uses this phrase. And it's like they're sitting around the supper table, and it's like one big embrace. You know, it's like if I could get my arms around you all. When we do the benediction, we raise our hands in a general embrace of the congregation. That's why we do that. And it's like Jesus is surrounding his brothers with his love. And he's advising them that his time here is done. Again, literally, there are only a few hours left. Hard to believe, because the ministry has gone on for 3.5 years, and it's like in the minds of the disciples, it's like, this is never going to end. This is a great ride. We're enjoying it so much. We're actually working with the Master. We know who he is and all this stuff, and it's coming to an end. That's a grieving kind of a thing that's going to happen to these guys. And Jesus is aware of that. And he understands the relationship between the disciples and himself. And he really understands the relationship that people have with each other. And that there is sadness. There is grief when a loved one is taken. And sometimes when those things happen, people are moved to do things that they might not otherwise do. There are things that we look for as tangible reminders. And Jesus says, you're going to look for me, but you're not going to find me. They look around and they see if I can find something that triggers a memory. So that even though it's not physically, there is a sense of a reuniting. Jesus is aware of these things. And he says, just like I told the Jews, I'm telling you, where I'm going, you can't come. That's hard for us. That's hard for us. Face it, we love somebody. And when the time comes and they're taken, we miss them. We grieve for them. We sometimes question why. And here Jesus, the disciples love him. And he's saying, I'm going to go someplace and you can't come. Why not? He just meant for them, for the disciples, they can't follow him now. The day will come when they will follow him. The day will come when they will be rejoined. Means their own passing. But to be with Jesus, who cares? But this is the understanding that they had to have. After their passing, there would be a reunion that was more joyful than anything they'd ever experienced in their lives. Imagine, if you would, and maybe you have, there are people that have been gone for some time or whatever. Imagine the reunion with that person and you meeting them in person, both of you physically, or, you know, perfect. Not really physically. I mean, whatever the resurrected body is like, you know, Jesus could eat and all that stuff, but it's not, you know, it's different. But perfect. I am so looking forward to having a full head of hair. I don't know that I'm getting it, but the disciples are sitting there and they're understanding that they're no longer going to be able to physically fellowship with Christ. But he encourages them. He exhorts them to continue to love and to fellowship with each other. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. People fall out with each other. People fall out with each other over sometimes the most trivial of things. Man, I didn't like what he had to wear that day, man. You know, you should be wearing something different, you know. How many churches have fallen apart because they couldn't get the color of the carpet right? Bertha says she wants green. Ethel says she wants purple. You know, well, mix them all together and see what you get. What Jesus says to the brothers here is of utmost importance. And it applies to the disciples. It applies to the church. It applies to believers in Christ today. He says to love one another. As I have loved you. Now, how did Jesus love? Now, I will confess I'm going to shortchange you on this section today. Because that you could write books on how did Jesus love. We certainly know that Jesus loved sacrificially. Jesus gave his all. He says in John 15, he says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. What more could Jesus do? Jesus' love was sacrificial. Jesus' love was deep. How moved was Christ when he stood at the open grave of Lazarus? The love that Christ has for his church is full. It's not lacking in any way, in any means. And the love that Christ has for his church is true. His love has been, is now, always will be true. How many pop songs have you heard in your lifetime where one tells the other how true they are going to be to the other one? There have been, in modern weddings, it's this trend that's been around for several years now where couples want to write their own vows. I don't marry couples who want to write their own vows. I say to them, look, if you have some sentiment you wish to express to each other during the ceremony, I will allow that, but these are the vows you're taking. And if that's not good enough, then I'm not the guy for you. So far, I'm batting 100 or 1,000 or whatever it is, a million, whatever. Nobody disagrees. But I don't really care. But part of these vows sometimes promise to love you as long as I love you. Well, what's that? I promise to love you until I really don't like your cooking anymore. When I realize that tomorrow night we're getting boiled hot dogs again. When I realize that you don't do laundry on a regular basis. I don't think I love you anymore. When I realize that you think bathing is a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence. See, when you're dating, no. You guys, when they're dating, they're always cleaned up. They look great, you know, whatever, you know. Because, you know, they gotta make the impression. After they get married, all right, she's hooked now. She has no escape. Yeah, bathing, you know. I took a shower last week. What do you want? You know? And their true love is true no more. Yet the love of Christ for his church, for his people, is true. And as Paul wrote in Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of Christ? What is there that can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress, hunger, nakedness. What is it that separates us from the love of Christ? Not a thing. Because he loves us. It's not dependent on how we feel that certain day. His love for us is unchangeable. It's always true. And he says to us, he says, this is the kind of love that we ought to have for each other. This is the kind of love that we ought to have for each other. I say, isn't that special? Jesus was so good when he said that. I think that is such a wonderful bit of scripture that We should love each other like that. When I hear the words, "You're dismissed," our love ends? I don't think so. The church doesn't quit because you've been dismissed. How bizarre is that thinking, man? That guarantees you a spot in a loony bin. That's why I pray so often for our church, that this be the distinguishing mark, that we all bear the love of Christ within us, that the love of Christ within us for each other is uncontainable. And it's the sign that shows the world that we are Christ's disciples. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you have love for one another, that's how other people are going to know that you're Christ's disciples. Church is dismissed, sitting in a restaurant, and you decide, that's a good time to start. Did you see her today? What was she thinking when she wore that hat? That looked like a piece of insulation out of somebody's ceiling. And the people in the booth behind you are listening to all this stuff. I wonder what church they go to. Preacher was quoting from the Bible and he said, love one another. He said, but he didn't really mean it. I mean, he understood that there are some reasons we can't really love each other because, you know, he knows. And the people in the booth behind her are saying, yeah, okay. That doesn't sound like some church I want to go to. Somebody wrote a poem, and they didn't choose to leave their name. So it's recorded in books as by Unknown. Unknown really wrote a lot of stuff, but this poem, I'm just going to read one stanza of it to you. It says, the church that hopes to win the lost must pay the one unchanging cost. She must compel the world to see in her the Christ of Calvary. And how is that seen? Jesus said, if you have love for one another. Let's pray.